We turn this morning to our next section in 1 Peter as we work through this letter. We're reading again for the last time today verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. It's provided an orientation to this section that we're looking at and gives us the controlling idea of this whole section. We won't be reading from verses 13 to chapter 3, verse 7, but we've considered those week by week as we've looked at his instruction to particular groups within the church, taking what he says in those first verses and applying them first to those who are citizens and submitting to those in civil authority over them, talking about servants to masters and talking about wives and husbands. And so now we turn to what his final words in this kind of section, in this section, are about. And today we'll be considering verses 18 through 12, or verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. Let's turn our hearts to God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And now to verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. As I just mentioned, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about how believers, Peter's instruction to us as believers in Christ, are to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles as we live as God's servants in the world. He introduced that there in chapter 2, verse 12, and he's been applying that now throughout into various situations. He's been recognizing that for many, to do what he's telling us to do would mean something very counter to what they naturally would do, what seems unnatural to the freedom that he talks about that we have been given in Christ. And yet we are to do this, to live willingly in submission to others out of reverence or fear for of the Lord himself. One commentator, as he's considering this, says that Peter is understanding that the only possible way for the Christian community to survive in a hostile world is by meeting that hostility with kindness. He goes on to say, I think rightly, that in doing so then we fulfill God's will by living as Christ has done for our benefit. But what that does is suggest to us that the kingdom of God and citizenship in the kingdom of God often takes what we consider normal and it turns it on its head. We think to live a good life and to become our best self, we need to grasp at power and control of our life. But the call of the kingdom would tell us to let go of that control and to grasp and hold on to Jesus. We think others should serve me and do what I want them to do. But the call of the kingdom says, trust in God and be subject then willingly to others for his sake. We think, I need to rise up. Well, God says, choose to go down and trust me. I will remember you. Now, for that reason, I think it's, as we consider Peter's instructions throughout this whole passage, I think we're approaching what is for Peter holy ground. It's the second point there, holy ground. Do you remember what God said to Moses when he approached the burning bush way back in early days? They were still in Egypt, and Moses had come out. It was in with Jethro, and he's shepherding, and he sees this bush that's burning but not being consumed, and God calls him near. And God says to him as he draws near, do not come near any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he goes on to reveal himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we're told when that happened, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I think that what it means is God is revealing himself there to Moses in the bush. And that reality brought Moses to his knees. He trembled before a holy God, because, and it was a holy ground where God revealed himself. And I get the sense as I read through this letter that Peter, when he talks about submission and then next suffering, two themes that he's going to explore in great depth, they're very important to him. But I think I get the sense that as Peter talks about these themes, for him it's like stepping with Moses onto that holy ground, because it was in submission and then suffering that God revealed himself in his Son, Jesus. And I think as Peter recalls that, it causes him to tremble just a bit. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the quote at the end of our reading today is from Psalm 34 in the English Bible, Psalm 34. And there, as he begins to talk to us about submitting, his mind is drawn to this psalm that he's been very much in love with throughout this whole letter. We haven't always pointed to him quoting this, but he's referred to this psalm throughout often. And now he's drawn to this idea that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And as he remembers this psalm, I can't help but wonder if Peter is recalling the words of Jesus when Peter himself had suggested to Jesus that he flee from suffering, that he flee from submission, and that Jesus, when Peter had suggested that to him, Jesus had directed to him these words, in effect saying, I will choose willingly to submit myself to the elders and to the chief priests and the scribes, and because of that willingly suffer at their hands and at the hands of unjust men. Peter had rebuked him when he said that. No, Lord, never. I will never allow that to happen. But Jesus had looked right at him and said to him, to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. Is Peter remembering that day when he recalls Psalm 34? I wonder. Maybe he's remembering another time that, again, he did not understand the way of the kingdom of God. How could Peter but remember that glance of the Lord Jesus just after the rooster had crowed and just after Peter had repeatedly denied his Lord, saying that he was not ready to submit to the Father's will and to face the suffering and bear disgrace and suffer with Christ, but instead would deny him. And the Lord looked at Peter. We're told in Luke 22, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Is he remembering that day? When he remembers the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but against those who do evil. I think after those times, how could Peter have ever read Psalm 34 again without trembling not necessarily the judgment of God, because he's remembered his failure, but he's also remembered how the Lord has brought him back and recommissioned him and loved him. And so I can't imagine he could read this Psalm 34 and these verses that he quotes without trembling at the Lord's mercy for him, that amazing grace of which Sarah just sang, that is his, that is ours. I suspect it may cause him to want to just hide his face from the Lord, overwhelmed by that mercy, like Moses had done out of fear at the burning bush. You see, Peter on his own never would have chosen the path of submission and suffering that he's commending to us in this section. It wasn't Peter's way, but Peter had to learn that it was the way of the Lord, the way of the kingdom. And so do you see that for Peter, living a life of submission that he's been talking about for so long here in the book, is at the very heart of the Christian's calling. Because it's at the very heart of why Jesus came into the world and in the very path on which our Lord tread. Peter had learned to walk with Jesus. It's a good thing he did, because Jesus had told him, when you're old, you're not going to be able to choose where you go, but others are going to do that for you, and you're going to be led where you would not want to go. And we're told that was Jesus prophesying the manner of death that Peter would face. He would need to learn this lesson of submission to others, of suffering for the name of Christ. And what Peter is showing to us here as he hovers on this theme with us is that he's no longer fighting the Lord. He's no longer standing against the Lord, but he gets it. And he has given his heart to the Lord. And now as he speaks to us in these verses, he says it in this manner, finally, all of you. Now, I think what that short phrase and the way he uses it is telling us is, maybe you've been thinking that this call to submission is just for certain groups within the church. And maybe week after week, as we've taken those apart and looked at them separately, you might have said, oh, this week, okay, I get the idea, but this doesn't apply to me. Or, okay, this week does, but this week doesn't. But here now what Peter is saying is, I've been applying this into different sections within the church, different groups among you. But now what I want you to understand is there's a broader theme that what you should learn from this is that what I am telling you has broad application to us all. Finally, now all of you, along with those I've been talking about, he's not saying all of you, you know, collection of those that I've already addressed, but he's saying all of you now in Christ, the whole community of faith, all of you now, I want you to get that this, what I've been calling these specific groups to, is for you too. This theme is something that you need to own, you need to understand, you need to live out if you are in Christ. Because this way of, and this call to submission and suffering is to be a primary Christ-like approach to the Christian life. And that means there's a new attitude and a new pattern in life. Point three, a new attitude in life. He gives us five specific instructions or descriptions of what a life that is following Jesus, a community that is following Jesus, starts to look like. He uses some descriptions here in verse 8 that are uncommon in the New Testament. Most of these words are only used here and nowhere else in the New Testament, but they're very common themes. Though other words are used other places, many of the apostles, or Paul, John, they deal with these themes. In the ESV, they're translated like this: finally, all of you have a unity of mind. Be similarly minded is the idea here, of be of one mind, live harmoniously with each other. Now, to be united around an approach doesn't mean conforming to always agree with everything together. I mean, we see that even between Paul and Peter and Mark. They didn't even always agree on everything. But they had the same focus and common goal. Paul would call it in Philippians 2, having the mind of Christ. I think what Peter is saying is calling us all to take the same, to agree together about the kinds of things he's been telling us about the gospel and the new way of life. be united in this. Hold it together. A man named Kistemaker says that differences shouldn't divide the church. There are differences of opinions and thoughts, but we should be able to work through them because of a common goal, a common approach to life, a common interest. Work through them so that they enrich the church rather than divide the church. Second, he says, sympathy. Have sympathy, to live in a sympathetic way with each other, to feel sympathy for one another, to share our feelings. The idea is what Paul would talk about in Romans 12:15, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to weep with those who are weeping. And so we enter into the lives of one another and we feel sorrow, we feel pain with each other, we feel joy and happiness with each other. We are sympathetic toward one another. The third word is brotherly love. Loving the brothers, or loving the family, if you will. Having this kind of family kind of love among each other, our congregation, our community of faith. We are showing care and concern for one another. You do this well when someone is in a situation where it's difficult to prepare meals, and some of you each take turns bringing meals to each other. That's just one very practical way you're treating each other as family. This word here that is letter C, brotherly love, is in Greek the word from which we get the city name Philadelphia, as you probably know. And it gives you a sense of what they were hoping when they named the city, right? That it would be the city of brotherly love, that they would treat each other as family. And that's what he is commending to us as a church, to live as a family ought to live. Now, maybe you don't have a family that lives as you would like a family to live, but he's saying, look at what a family is designed to do. You know, brothers might fight, they might struggle with each other, they might have great opinions of difference, and they might hash it out, and yet at the end of the day, they're family. And Peter is saying, treat one another as family, as brothers should. D, a tender heart. The idea of being compassionate and kind, to be deeply concerned for each other. When was the last time you lost sleep over the concern that you had for someone else? Maybe walking away from the Lord, maybe in a difficult moment, maybe in a challenging place in life. The concern, a tender heart, is the idea. One handbook translated into idioms, let your kindness demonstrate how much you feel for each other. Are you kind toward one another? Peter commends a tender heart. And then finally, a humble mind. Now, in many places, humility is not highly commended. In our culture, it's not commended in most places. In that culture, in Peter's day, it was not something that was seen as a virtue so much. But Peter had watched the Lord of glory display humility in life. The Lord of glory come and wash the feet of the disciples. The Lord of glory come and say, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So take my yoke and you'll find rest for your souls. It's getting to the point that probably most of you are not old enough to remember, but I remember a book that was written by a gentleman, an old football player, Gail Sayers. It was called I Am Third. You might know him if you watch old movie reruns, Brian's Song. It was about Brian Piccolo's illness and then death, a good friend of Gale Sayers, both National Football League players at the time. And Gale Sayers, when he began to write, he wrote a book called I Am Third. What he meant by that was, the Lord is first in my life. What he said is, my friends are second, and then I take third place. And Paul says something, or Peter here is saying something very similar when he says to be humble. Not exactly the same, but he's saying the Lord is first, others, and Peter would fill that in, friends or foe, others are second, and we take third place, third seat, if you will. A humble mind. This is the kind of attitude, the kind of life that Peter commends the Christian community should more and more exhibit toward each other. But then he goes on to say there's a new pattern as well, a new attitude. That was point three. But now he moves on to verse 9, and he says there's a new pattern that should be exemplified among those who call on the name of the Lord. And he only gives one specific direction in this new pattern of life. It's summarized, I would say, like this. Do not repay, but rather bless. Do not repay, but rather bless. To repay is to pay back, to return in kind, right? You're familiar, eye for an eye. You know, you took an eye, I take an eye. A tooth for a tooth, you took a tooth, I take a tooth. That seems to be what justice would allow and even call for. But what Peter is saying is in the Christian community that we are to learn to live with a different kind of pattern because we know the Lord and we trust Him. And it is not to repay, not to pay back what we have received, but rather to return mercy, in His word, blessing. I think he's learning again from Jesus' example when he tells us not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Do you notice here, when he's talking here, he's specifically using language that speaks of spoken word, the way someone is treated and talked about. Psalm 34 uses the same kind of focus. The evil has in mind the kind of evil speech that tears others down, that is malicious, that is lying, and that is reviling or making fun of. Both Peter and Psalm 34 seem to have this kind of focus when it's talking about evil and reviling here. And it's, what he's saying is instead of tearing down those who tear us down in return, we are to bless or to speak blessing on their life. Think of someone who has treated you ill recently, spoken ill of you recently, maybe lied about you, made malicious statements, slandered you. How have you spoken of them in return? Peter's asking you to think about that. As Peter thinks about this, surely he's remembering Jesus, who, as they were speaking evil against him and reviling him in the face of those jeers and the laughter and that ridicule in their lips, the voice of Jesus broke the silence. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, that is a speech of undeserved grace and a speech of blessing toward others, asking God that they would receive blessing through His words, even when not deserved. Maybe Peter's not thinking of Jesus specifically there. Maybe he's thinking of Stephen. You remember Stephen? As he's being reviled and stoned, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That is, don't condemn them what they deserve by their sins, but bless them. Don't treat them according to their sins. Maybe it's because Peter remembers the fruit of that prayer of Stephen in the life of the Apostle Paul, who deserved condemnation for that sin and that unjust killing of Stephen, and yet who received the mercy and grace of God through the blessing pronounced on him through Stephen's words as the gospel and the Lord revealed himself to Stephen. And then who would later go on to say, put on as God's chosen ones. Very similar to what Peter says here. Put on as God's chosen ones, says Paul, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against anyone else, another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see what he's saying? Don't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but instead, not just don't do that, but instead do something else. Speak blessing. Have you spoken evil of someone recently? Have you reviled them? Imagine in your mind, if you did, you had good reason to do that. But Peter's saying, if you're in Jesus, if you're in Christ today, if you have spoken evil of someone, even if they have treated you ill, you have been in error, my friend, if you are in Christ. Not because they deserve good treatment from you, but because you are called to a different pattern in life. You are called to bless others. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work toward justice. It doesn't mean that you neglect to work through the consequences of evil deeds. But as you do so not returning speech, returning evil for the evil that you receive, not reviling back when you're reviled against, but rather to work for the sake of God, that that other person might find blessing in the gospel. Are you doing that today? Why would we do that? Well, Peter says, for this reason, to this you have been called. You see that language? You have been called. Now, Peter's not saying you've been elected by God from all eternity. He's saying you have been called by God to be an instrument of blessing because to others, because you have received the gospel yourself. And now you're calling. He's getting back to the idea of the holy priesthood, right? The holy priesthood who ministers before God, who offers a sacrifice, does the work of brings in the work of atonement, sprinkles the blood, but then goes out and blesses the people. And he's saying, you have been called as a holy priesthood. You have been called to be an agent of God's blessing among the nations and in the world. And so you choose to do that regardless of the kind of reproach that you face, the kind of suffering that you bear. You choose to enter into your calling by not returning evil for evil, not returning reviling for reviling, but choosing to bless even when you face and receive evil, even when you face and receive reviling. And he goes on to say, that is to say, let me say it this way, we are the people of God, the church of Christ, the ones who know and receive the gospel, are God's ordinary means by which he brings others to faith in Christ, by which he announces the gospel to the world. You know, that's what the priest does, right? He announces the good news. He ministers and brings the good news. He pronounces the blessing. And God's ordinary means of bringing others to faith, whether it's covenant children, as you as families and we as a church love our covenant children, whether it's those throughout all nations, it is through the church that he ordinarily brings salvation. Now, that is to say, he doesn't have to do that. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He uses other means as well, but he ordinarily uses the holy priesthood in the earth to be the means of blessing the nations. Now, Peter goes on to say a phrase that I think can be confusing, so let's just take a moment to consider it. He says, that you may obtain a blessing. You do this because you're called, and he says that you may obtain a blessing. Now, the thing that we can misunderstand here, and we have to be careful not to misunderstand it, is we can easily turn that into a different language than Peter's saying. And to think what he's saying is, see, we are nice to others, even when they're not nice to us, so that we can earn God's favor. We can deserve God's grace. We can merit that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We can become good by being nice to others when they're not nice to us. But that is not what Peter's saying. He doesn't say, so that you might earn a blessing. He says that you might inherit the blessing. Inheritance is a gift that is given. It's what he's been talking about from the very beginning, that God, in his mercy, has given you new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance. It's secured through faith in Christ alone, not through earning it by means of suffering. We don't earn God's grace by suffering. or by submitting. Rather, it is a free gift. It is God who has called us to life and caused us to hear the gospel. And it's through faith, Peter says, that God is guarding us. It's not through our suffering that God is causing us to earn it. It's not through our suffering that he is guarding us. It's not through obedience that he's in guarding us. It's through faith that he is guarding us. All in chapter 1. It's where he began. If you were here for that, you can appreciate that. If not, just turn back to chapter 1. The first few verses of chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5. He works that out. And I think what that tells us is we have to be careful not to mix the Christian message with the Christian calling. So easy to do that. The Christian message is Christ and him crucified. The Christian message is God has been gracious and is not treating you as your sins deserve because he sent his son to die in your place. And now through faith you can find forgiveness of your sins and a standing with God that is secure and is yours forever. The Christian message is God's amazing grace and sovereign decree that he has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Our message then is salvation is of the Lord. The Christian message is that salvation is a gift accomplished by God, freely given by God to us who simply receive it, though we don't deserve it. That's the Christian message. The Christian calling is different. They're related. They're intertwined. You cannot separate them, but they are not interchangeable. The Christian calling is that as those who have been the recipients of grace, having received this treasured inheritance, an inheritance that is given, a son, a daughter from a parent, not earned an employer to an employee after earning it, inheriting something that's just bestowed on you through free grace and love. Christian calling is after having that bestowed on us, being secured in Christ through what he has done, so that we are alive to God now because of his gift. The Christian calling is now we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ. We are to become the follower of the suffering servant, which means that the Christian life is often a life of suffering and submission to the glory of God, even as our Lord Jesus' life was so. Again, the two are intertwined, the calling and the message, but they're not identical and they're not interchangeable. It's only as we receive the message and rest in the message and in the person of the message that then the calling makes any sense. And we give ourselves to take up our cross and follow him. We submit to others, even when we suffer, to honor God, not to achieve God's salvation, not to deserve it, not to earn it, not so that we're paid later the benefits of knowing God. No, they're ours already, irrecoverably so. He will not take them away from us. But we do this, we submit to others, to honor God, to please him. We suffer in the name for the Christ name because God has already freely given to us all the benefits of his work, bestowed them on us in his son, and so we will never lose them. Having received the message and all of its benefits, the gospel of God's free grace, Christ and him crucified, Christ and him our treasure, having received that already, we are then able without fear to devote ourselves to our calling, which is to bless others in his name. Not to receive from others what's due us, not to receive right from others, though as we live in community, certainly we want to treat each other and be treated well. But our goal and our purpose is to fulfill our calling, and that is to be a blessing in the name of Christ to others. And he says there, the language of "that you may obtain" here is simply that this is the means by which you evidence what is necessary, which is the new birth. You must be born again, right? That's the call of Christ. That's the call of Peter. That's what Peter celebrates at the beginning. This new birth must happen before you can live out these things, and you will not have the inheritance without the new birth. But that is God's work. But you evidence that the new birth is at work in you as you begin to live out these things, that you might receive the blessing. It's the way of the new birth. It's basically saying, if you are not demonstrating these kinds of things, go back and consider whether or not you are resting in Christ today, because these are what follow the new birth. This is what the Spirit works in us. It's the evidence of the work of Christ in us. Because we have received the message, because we know the power of the gospel and God's grace, we have hope. Hope for ourselves, and so we rest in God. We trust Him. We walk, no matter what we face, we walk in hope because we know His promises will not fail. But we also have hope for the world because we know He has called us and sent us in His name to announce the gospel to the world. And that we know that in Him, the righteous one, the Lord's face is turned toward us. He hears and answers our prayer. And He will answer our prayer to cause the gospel to bring hope to many among the nations, that they might find salvation and forgiveness and blessing at the cross. May we be such a people who are so in love with our God who has loved us first, that we are willing to walk the path of Christ for the blessing of the nations. Amen. Father, we thank You for Peter and what You taught him and what You, by Your Spirit, revealed to him that he might speak to us. We thank You for preserving what he wrote to these churches long ago, so that today we might read in our own language these things that He calls us to in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Spirit, that You would drive these truths deeply in us and either stir us up to consider whether we need to understand the gospel more deeply and to actually come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to trust Him for our salvation, or whether we need to more carefully consider what that new birth means in our life, that we are now on a new path with a new attitude, and that we will follow Him because we love Him. Lord, would You work that among us? Would You cause this place to be a place of Your peace? And may we pray that You would cause this place to be a place of blessing one to another, but even more blessing to those around us for the sake of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, as we conclude our worship service together this morning, I want to point just a few verses to you as we prepare to receive this meal, which was ordained by Jesus Christ. And as He told us to, even as we meet, as often as we would do this, to remember His death until He comes, as Paul speaks of it, to share this meal together out of remembrance of Him. I want to remind you, as we've been talking over the last number of weeks about being a holy priesthood, concerned about the blessing of others, I want to remind you as we come today that you have a high priest, a holy priest, who is concerned to bless you if you are in Him today. The book of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest, this is in chapter 4, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And so let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Just told us to sympathize with others. We have one sympathizing with us. We're not suffering unheard. No, Jesus hears. Jesus sympathizes. Jesus bears you up. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, tempted as you have been, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That is, he's able to bear you up, not to condemn you in the fact that he didn't sin, but to encourage you from one who didn't sin, to give you the intercession of his blood to pay your sins and to welcome you and to encourage you to say, look, I can give you the strength to make it through this situation that you're facing. That we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what I want to hope you consider as you come today. Your calling, yes, that we would go from here and seek to live in a new way out of love for what he has done for us, out of honor to him, out of his working in us by his Spirit. Yes, being new people, seeking to bless others, but today come and receive his blessing. Sit under his care. Let it wash over you and that cleansing work of the blood of Christ and that reminder that he has gone to death to not give you up. And he will never let you go. It was on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took bread and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It was also after that supper that he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and for your sending him into the world to save sinners such as us. We would rest on him alone today. We would receive him and his work for us. We would trust your word and your promise and ask for your Spirit to give us faith to believe that what he has done is sufficient for us. And so we don't strive against you any longer. We sometimes strive in this world, but not against you. And so, Lord, help us trust in you to bring mercy and the impact of the peace you've given us, and share that with others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.